We turn with me to the book of Jonah. It's the book of Jonah, not the book of the whale. It's a whale of a book, but it's not. The emphasis is not on the whale. Got to keep that in mind. A lot of people are confused. They think that the whale is the star of the show. Actually, there's much more to the book of Jonah than merely the story of, it wasn't even a whale, it was a great fish. Book of Jonah. Let's just bow, shall we, and ask the Lord's special preparation of our heart for the study of His Word this morning. Grant to us, Father, a heart that is ready to respond to Your Word. And give us, Lord, insight into this book today so that it'll be an even more familiar book to us. We pray that those that are gathered here will truly find the message of the book of Jonah and apply it in their daily lives. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old hymn that says, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I think that we, with our human reasoning and understanding, so often limit God, and in particular limit Him in regard to expression of His own mercy. And the book of Jonah very aptly illustrates for us the fact that we are dealing not only with a God of judgment and justice, a God who must satisfy that justice in a proper and righteous way, but also a God who is a God of love and a God of mercy. A God who cares. A God who, as the New Testament says, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jonah, the prophet in the story, is in a sense representative of the nation of Israel. After all, the nation of Israel was disobedient, running from God. Ultimately, they would be captured, then they would be cast out, and eventually would be the means whereby there would be a light given to the Gentiles. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we are given a little of the background of the man Jonah. He's mentioned as one of the pre-exile prophets of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II. And the subject matter of the book of Jonah is related to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was sprawling to the north and to the east of Israel. But even though the subject matter is about a Gentile people, the book itself apparently was written for the Jew, that is, for the nation of Israel. And the purpose of the book can be said to seek to renew the missionary influence of the nation of Israel. The great theme of this book is that of God seeking to reach a Gentile people, but having on his hands a reluctant missionary. And the nation of Israel was indeed that reluctant missionary, as well as Jonah as an individual. You may recall from our study in the book of Genesis that it was God's purpose from the beginning of the call of Abraham to reach the world with his message of salvation. The purpose of calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan was a missionary purpose. God took Abraham out of what was the best culture of the day and put him in the worst culture of the day. Why? To be a light to the Gentiles. And the nation of Israel, always, it was intended, would be a testimony for Almighty God. But they failed in their missionary responsibility. They failed because they failed to penetrate their society. And when they failed to penetrate their society with the good news of the grace of God, the inevitable happened. The society penetrated them. Now, it's an amazing thing and almost paradoxical, but it is true. Historically, the nation of Israel failed to reach out to the Gentiles. They became self-centered. They kept to themselves the good things that God had provided for them. And because of that, they made the major mistake of being absorbed in a pagan society and becoming conformed to that society. That's just a fact. If those who have trust in Almighty God do not dare to be different, then they will become like the world that they were sent to witness to. If we fail to be a witness for Jesus Christ as a church today, if Valley Church or any of its people individually fail to have a missionary purpose in what we do, then ultimately we'll become just like the world. We will be no pricking of their conscience. We will not penetrate that society. It's tragic, but it's true. And society will just absorb us and we'll become one of the bunch. And that's, of course, why so many times today the Church of Jesus Christ is just despised, because it's had no impact upon the world in which we live, because it's lost its missionary purpose. Now, let me explain what I mean by missionary purpose. There are two sides to the coin. First of all, missionary purpose can speak in terms of the zeal to send out people to foreign countries and even here at home, but to a mission field to reach people for Jesus Christ. We lose that vision, we are going to lose our candlestick from its place of testimony. The other side of the coin is that missionary purpose also has to do with each of us as individuals recognizing that where God has placed us, we are a missionary, and that place is a mission field. That's the other side. Both of those come together, and is the great missionary task of the church, and one of the major reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ exists today, to penetrate the darkness of our society, the society in which we live. Now, mind you, Christ used this terminology in three different ways in the Gospels. He said that we are like light, and we are like salt. And he also, in one place in regard to testimony, said that we are to be like leaven. All three of these things have one thing in common. They penetrate that which they come in contact with and change it. Now, when we came here this morning at 7 o'clock for Greek class, we didn't have a crew of men in here with shovels shoveling out the darkness. That time of the morning, it's pretty dark in this auditorium. There are no windows except at the back. It's very dark in this auditorium. And as I walked through, I saw no one shoveling it out. You say, that's dumb. Yeah, but listen. The way we dispel darkness is turn on the light. And Christ used that as an illustration so that we would understand that the way to change our society is not with a shovel. The way to change our society is not to get out there and try to clean up the world. The way to penetrate the darkness is turn on the light. And Christ said, I am the light of the world. Then later said, you are the lights of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And if we are what we ought to be for Jesus Christ, that will have a missionary purpose and it will penetrate our society. If we hide our light, then we'll be in darkness like everyone else. That is, as far as our influence and testimony is concerned. Christ said that you are the salt of the earth. But then he said, if salt loses its savor, it doesn't have any good. Doesn't do any good. If you have salt and you put it on meat, it penetrates the meat and changes the flavor of the meat. It penetrates. And by the same token, we are to penetrate our society. But if we've lost our savor, then we cannot change our society. And if we lose our testimony, our witness, our difference, because Christians are to dare to be different, delightfully different, not pugnaciously different, but delightfully different for the glory of God. We are a peculiar people, not odd, but special. And we are to live like that in a society that knows nothing of that kind of influence. And then the other illustration was leaven. Leaven, the yeast, penetrates the bread so that it changes its dimension. And we are to do the same in our society. Well, you see how important our missionary purpose is. That is the theme of the book of Jonah. That we have a missionary purpose in the world. And that God wants to demonstrate that purpose in influencing the unbeliever And in the time of Jonah, the people of Israel should have aggressively been sharing God's message of righteousness and holiness and love to a lost world. They failed to do that. The result? They became like the world. We're either going to change them or they're going to change us. Which is it going to be with Valley Church? And which is it going to be with you? All right. Now, in the first chapter, we have God giving Jonah an unusual command. Unusual in that the people of Israel have lost their missionary purpose and to a large degree have despised the Gentiles. Jonah is evading that command. God's command was simply this: go to Nineveh. Now, have you ever thought of why he refused to go? Been a lot of speculation about that. I've heard people say, well, it's because he was afraid, and other people, just because he was a disobedient person, and so on. And all kinds of speculation about it, but really the scripture tells us. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jonah reveals his own heart. Look what it says. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray to thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? What did he say? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Lord, I knew that if I went and preached to those people, that sure as the world they'd repent, and if they repented, you'd spare them, and they don't deserve sparing. They deserve judgment. Have you ever thought of the fact that that's just the kind of attitude that we often maintain toward the unbeliever? Especially somebody who's really hurt us. Somebody in the neighborhood, you know, who's just always causing problems, you know. And you pray all kinds of imprecatory prayers. Lord, bring down judgment upon that man. Has it ever occurred to you that God's purpose is that you be a witness to that man in spite of his cantankerousness? And that God wants to withhold his hand of judgment in order to show mercy to that person. And you are his instrument of light in the midst of his darkness. And we find this so very often. You know, it's interesting too that Peter, when he wrote to employees, he told them how to act with employers that are especially cantankerous, especially perverse. And he says very clearly that you're to be submissive to your employer, even those that are perverse, not just those that are good and gentle. Fair, really. Epikeia there is fair. Not just those that are willing to go the second mile with you, but those who cheat you. You're still supposed to serve him. That's the Christian responsibility. Why would God ask us to do that? As a testimony to that man. Yeah, but that man doesn't deserve salvation. Not my boss. He deserves hell, and he deserves it now, and the sooner the better. God says, he doesn't deserve heaven. You don't deserve heaven. But I love him. And by my grace and my mercy, I want to save him. And I want to use you to do it. That's really what it's all about. We are witnesses and we are testimonies. And God has placed us in places that are rough. And we think, if only I could get out of this job. I've got all these problems and all this business, you know. One thing piled on another. They make me work too hard. They don't give me enough pay. And I, you know, and we go through this thing and we fail to realize that God has placed us there. I get real shook, you know, with some of these people who quit their job in secular work and go into Christian work because they think that over there it's going to be nice and easy and luxury and all the rest. And that's why some Christian work just goes belly up. Because they have people like that. Who couldn't cut it in the secular world. Couldn't put up with an unsaved boss. Couldn't put up working around people that smoke and drink and swear and are immoral. And because they couldn't, they recoil from all of that. And I'm going to go over here with all these pure Christians, you know. Guess what? They find out that some of them have faults too. And they wash out. God has given us a mission field. It's where he's placed you right now. And you have no business telling him when you're going to change. You let him take care of that. You let him open and close doors. But right now, don't you ever run from the mission field where God has placed you. But when God says go, go to that boss, go to that neighbor, and love him to Jesus Christ, you'd better go. Now, the thing is then that Jonah knew that Nineveh would repent and God would show mercy. He understood the character of God all too well. He knew that God wasn't willing that any should perish. But he was very patriotic. And these people were oppressing Israel. And he thought they should get what they deserved rather than hearing the message of salvation. All right. So what he did in chapter 1 again now was he chose to flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish on the south coast of Spain. To flee from the presence of the Lord. And remember that when the Lord tells you to go somewhere, he's going, whether you are or not. And there's a very real sense in which you flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, you can't really flee from his presence. David made that clear. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. He knew what it was to not be able to hide from God. And Jonah couldn't hide from God either. But as far as God's direction and God's purpose was concerned, God wanted to get a message to Nineveh. You say, what would have happened if God hadn't gotten Jonah back there? I'm convinced that God would have gotten the message somehow. No question about it. But Jonah would have been the loser. God was going to get his message out. But he wanted Jonah to accomplish this purpose. But he fled from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us he went down to Joppa. Also that he went down into the ship. If you follow that line of reasoning through the text, you realize that he went down into the sides of the ship in verse 5. And in verse 15, he went down into the sea. And in verse 17, he went down into the belly of the fish. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he's described as going down to the bottom of the mountains. That's inside the fish. Must have been a pretty good sized fish in any event. But just realize this. Jonah went down, 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 and whenever you run from God, whenever you refuse to do what God wants you to do, it's always a downward cycle. And Jonah went down, 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 until finally the Lord had him deposited on the shore by the fish. And then he went on with God from there. I think we should just take a moment, even though the whale is not the star of the show. This was not a whale. It doesn't say anywhere it was a whale. We assume it's a whale because it's the largest mammal that's in the sea. And we assume that it's a whale. But scientists have said, well, it couldn't have been a whale because the whale's throat is too small and it couldn't swallow a man. And there are others that say, no, because a whale is too docile, it would never do that. Of course, it's been done. That's been proven. That men have actually survived being swallowed by a whale. Two or three cases of that in Ripley's Believe It or Not. But that's not really the issue. The issue is this. God does not say it's a whale, first of all. And secondly, it says that he prepared a fish. If you would have caught that fish, you probably would have looked at it and said, good night, I've never seen a fish like this before. Because there probably never was a fish like that before. This is a specially prepared fish. Now, it may have been a common, ordinary fish with a special throat, or it may have been some kind of a special whale. I don't know. But all I know is that the Scripture says that God prepared it. And so, therefore, we are not to doubt or to in any way be skeptical of the story, because God can do as he pleases as a sovereign God, and he chose in this instance to use a prepared fish. It's only one of four things that the book says God prepared. And there's another, he didn't say he prepared, but he obviously did. He prepared Jonah in a special way. But God prepared a fish, God prepared a gourd, God prepared a worm, God prepared a great east wind. God did a lot of preparation in this book. Suppose you might also say that he prepared the Ninevites, because there was great revival in that city. The point is that God is active. God is at work. And God prepared the fish to take care of his disobedient prophet. Now chapter 2 is the description of his experience in the form of a prayer. Jonah from the belly of the fish. And some people believe he died, and he was describing his experience in some way in the the place of some kind of a place of judgment or torment. There's some that believe that. There's some that believe that he actually survived for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And that's possible, although there's some that wonder about that. But you see, there are miracles all the way along the line. And so God could have done a miracle in that regard as well. There's no reason to try to speculate as to how it all worked out. The important thing is to realize that Jonah consciously recognized his sin, and apparently at the moment he was in the belly of the whale, and he describes the seaweed being wrapped around his head and all kinds of things there in that text. But the interesting thing about chapter 2 is he profusely quotes Scripture. He quotes from at least 10 passages, most of them Psalms, but at least 10 passages of Scripture. Here was a man who knew his Bible and still was disobedient. That's possible, you know. Don't think that just because you know the Bible that you're immune from disobedience, because you can too, like Jonah, be disobedient. It's interesting to me, though, to realize how Scripture had its effect under those kind of circumstances. I remember hearing Philip Newell tell about how his father, W.R. Newell, who was a professor at Moody Bible Institute and wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Romans that's available. And he used to set his sons down on the floor and used to teach them Scripture. They had to memorize Scripture every single day. Every day. Philip Newell grew up resenting that. And in spite of the fact that the Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, it did not guarantee that what he would do while he was young. And Philip Newell, as soon as he had a chance, as a teenager, he left home and he went his own way. He was in the military and roamed about from place to place and lived his life the way he wanted to live it. But then one day, he was out ready to take his own life in a hotel room, just trying to work up the courage to commit suicide. And as he sat there, all of a sudden, flooding back into his mind came all of these Scripture verses that he'd memorized. And that Scripture, coming back into his mind, brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Really, the promise is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And God fulfilled that promise for W.R. Newell, and fulfilled the promise as far as Philip was concerned, and he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior without anybody else talking to him, and today carries on the great ministry of teaching the Word of God that his father had for so many years. Isn't that interesting? It was the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto, according to thy Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God coming back to his mind as he's there in the belly of the fish. This disobedient prophet had room for repentance. Now, the conclusion that came after he had prayed all of this prayer is a very significant conclusion in light of the theme of the book. Verse 9 says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, basically, that says a number of things. And really, this is the theme of the Word of God. Salvation is not only exclusively for one people. God is a sovereign God, and he desires to save sinners. He desires to save people like you and like me. Thank God he reached down and touched my life and brought me to himself. I don't know where I'd be today if it were not for that. And none of you do either. Your lives could have been wasted and reckless for all of those years until finally you came to the Savior. But God saved you. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is in the business of saving people. He's not in the business of condemning people to hell. That's not his major purpose in life as far as mankind is concerned. God doesn't sit on the edge of heaven just with glee, just hoping enough people don't believe so he can cast them all into hell. He loves the world. He sent his son to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ provided so that the world might be saved. And salvation is of the Lord. And that's the conclusion that was drawn there in the belly of that fish. Jonah said, wow, I've missed it. I've missed the point of the thing. Now, he really wasn't fully convinced intellectually. But in the spiritual sense, he was certainly convinced that God has the right to save lost men. And God wants to save them. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing, and this is an interesting parallel, and I think not by accident, that Jonah went down to Joppa to flee from the presence of the Lord when God said, go to the Gentiles. 800 years later, there was another man who was told by the Lord to go to the Gentiles. His name was Peter. He also was in Joppa. Joppa became the launching pad on two occasions to the salvation of the Gentiles. In the time of Jonah, the people of Nineveh, and in the time of Peter, God let a great sheet come down in front of Peter, and all kinds of unclean animals were on it. And the Lord said, arise and eat. And Peter said, what's impossible to say? He said, not so, Lord. Now, mind you can say not so, and you can say Lord, but you can't say and mean not so, Lord. It's impossible. If you say Lord, then you can't say not so. And if you say not so, don't claim him as Lord. You're your own Lord. You're your own boss. You're the one that's calling the shots. You can't say not so, Lord. So Peter was also a reluctant prophet. And God used this vision to tell Peter, go to the house of Cornelius. And Peter went with those messengers that had been sent and went up the coast to the city of Caesarea. And there entered the house of Cornelius, a man of some influence. And he was prepared by God to accept the Savior. And he preached unto him Jesus. The man came to know Christ and was the first Gentile convert. He was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles, which ultimately was completely fulfilled by the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter opened the door. And there are two chapters in the book of Acts, chapter 10, chapter 11, devoted to that story, told twice, so there'd be no mistake about it. What was the conclusion of Peter? That God is of no respecter of persons. In other words, salvation is of the Lord for Jew and Gentile alike. See? Same message, same process, same place. It's interesting how history indeed does repeat itself. Well, now, in chapter 3 then, we have the chapter that is called by some the greatest revival in all of history. It might well be. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. I like to think of this in terms of the fact that God is the God of the second chance. God is the God of the second chance. God is the God who, when we run from him, does not forsake us. Christ said, or it says in, quoting the Lord in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Five negatives in that verse to put intensity to it. I'll never, no, never, 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 never leave thee nor forsake thee is what the Greek would indicate. It's five negatives. Christ has promised that he's not going to leave us. He said, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. Just remember that Christ is not going to desert us. He's not going to leave us. And when we're disobedient, you can be sure that, as one writer put it, he will be the hound of heaven, and that he will not let us easily get away from him. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ wants to bring us back to himself and back to a place of obedience and back to the place where he can give us another opportunity to minister. He's the God of the second chance. Some of you years ago have been disobedient to God. You've walked your own way. You've done a lot of things. You perhaps to some degree have come back to him, but at the same time you realize that there's so many things that you've done, you just wonder if there's any hope for you. Let me assure you, God is the God of the second chance. And it's not as though he will necessarily take you where his original purpose was. But it is that God will open the door to ministry opportunities where you are. He can use you. He wants to take that vessel that's marred in his hand, as he said concerning the nation of Israel, and he wants to make it yet again another vessel, a vessel that the New Testament says is a vessel unto honor, meet for the Master's use. He is so anxious to use you, my friend. He's the God of the second chance. I've been fascinated in this passage of Scripture to realize that even though God is the God of the second chance, he is not going to change. He's not going to change. And there are some people, you know, who go their way. And God has called them, let's say, to a foreign mission field. And they've said no. And they've gone. And they've gone through their whale experience, or a whale of an experience of some kind or another. And they've gone through the years. And now they're too old to go to the mission field, and they figure it's safe to come back to the Lord. And so they say, all right, Lord, I'm sure sorry what I did, and I hope now that you'll just take me back and all the rest. And the Lord says, oh, certainly, my child. And what he does? He tells you to do the same thing he told you to do in the first place. Oh, it may not be the same geographical location, but now he may say, by the way, there's a neighbor across the street. And now you've got to face the fact again. Am I going to be a witness for Jesus Christ or am I not? Am I going to continue to be a disobedient servant and go through more whale experiences? Or am I going to be a faithful servant of the Lord from this point on? You see, there are a lot of people that think if they wait long enough going their own way that God's going to change and accommodate them eventually. But God's word never changes. And it's fascinating to see how the same terminology is used. First of all, the word of God is the same. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. God's word never changes. He does not change his word to suit us or to accommodate us. It remains the same. Then God's objectives are the same. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's interesting, isn't it? God's objectives have never changed. God still loves the world of mankind. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. God still is no respecter of persons. It has always been God's purpose to save the world of sinful men, to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ said to those round about him that he came, that a physician is not called for someone who's well. A physician is called for one that is sick. So the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God wants to save lost men, no matter what their color, no matter what they are as far as their culture and their background and even the depths of their sin. God wants to save them. He's in the business of saving people. His objective is the same. Go to Nineveh. I imagine that Jonah, to some degree, had in his mind, okay, Lord, I'll be willing to do anything except. But you don't say except with God. Obedience is obedience. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. And you nullify obedience whenever you have even the hint of disobedience. And so his objective is the same. And then God's purpose is the same. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, cry against it. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, preach unto it, the preaching that I bid thee. Now, I always read a few things after I studied my text from the Hebrew and gone through it and made sure that I've got my sermon well in mind. And then just to give me some other dimension to it, I read what others have written about it. And I picked up one book, and the author made a great point about the fact that chapter 1 says, cry unto the city. And he said that speaks of the severity of God crying in judgment. And then he said in chapter 3, when he was sent, it says, preach unto the city. And that shows the mercy of God and the mercy of God in sending forth his servant now. And he's to bring a message of mercy. The first was a message of judgment. Now God's changed and he wants a message of mercy. That's what the thing said. And the only one problem with that, and that is that the word cry and the word preach are the same Hebrew word, kara. And it means to cry against. It doesn't mean, it means to accost or to confront. It does not mean to preach in the sense of sending forth a message in that way. So it's a mistranslation. Don't build a sermon on mistranslations. Make sure you're accurate and look up the word so that you know before you get your neck out that far, because that's in print now. He can never retract it. But nevertheless, it's what it's saying here, that this is his purpose, to cry against this city, to accost the people with the claims of an almighty God, a holy God, who despises iniquity. That was what he was to do. So the purpose was exactly the same. The word was the same. The objective was the same. The purpose was the same. But there was a difference. You ever notice the difference? The difference was not with God. The difference was with his prophet. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3 says that he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. Chapter 3, verse 3 says he rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You can't be in line with the word of God and go to Tarshish. In order to be in line with the word of God, you have to go to Nineveh. And God, throughout life, gives us our choice between a Tarshish and a Nineveh. You can live your life in accordance with what God has said and go to Nineveh according to the word of God, or you can flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Constantly we're faced with that choice. Don't you want your life to be in accordance with his will? Don't you want your life to be in accordance with his word? Now I tell you, in keeping with what the theme of the book of Jonah is, that it is impossible, impossible for you to be walking in accordance with the word of God unless you're available to be a witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Everything else is fleeing to Tarshish. Are you being available to God to be a witness? Maybe some of you are only a witness by reaching out to that neighbor and helping him in a time of crisis or a time of need. Maybe you're just simply beginning to build a testimony and a witness with him by befriending him. Maybe he's the most unlovable person in the neighborhood and you're the only Christian in the neighborhood. What are you doing playing the game with all the rest and being absorbed in that kind of thinking? Here is a man who needs Jesus Christ. Reach him. Most of you know the story of Henry Brandt and how Henry Brandt was able to reach his boss with the saving gospel of Christ and reach many of his employees because he dared to be different in an office where there was terrible hostility against the boss. He dared to stand alone. He was a Christian in the midst of a pagan society, and his light penetrated the darkness. Rise and go to Nineveh according to the word of God. Live your life in accordance with his standard. Well, now we need to pause just a moment in that last part of verse 3, where it says that the city of Nineveh was 3 days' journey. For years, people speculated that there wasn't a city of that size found in the ancient world. And after they began to dig up the area around Nineveh and discovered indeed what the city was like, it was Sir William Ramsay, who was one of the archaeologists on that expedition, and he said the man who wrote the book of Jonah had been to Nineveh, clear as could be, when he saw it, because it indeed was a city that would be considered in the ancient world of 3 days' journey. The city was built originally by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. It was built with massive bulwarks, surrounded by 5 protecting walls and 3 moats. It was 3 miles by 1.5 miles. But that's not all. Its suburbs stretched for 30 miles in one direction and 10 miles in another direction. It would be 300 square miles. It would be a city equivalent to the size of the city of Chicago. And indeed, to walk around that city, as Jonah would have to do, would indeed be a 3 days' journey. The message to this city was very clear. 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. The people of Nineveh, as fast as Jonah preached the message, repented and thought, well, perhaps if we only turn to God, if we repent before Him and humble ourselves, perhaps He will have mercy upon us and spare us. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I think that Jonah, according to the story, it seems that he went through that city hardly aware of what was happening behind him. He didn't care that the people repented. All he cared was that he get his job over with. And then after he's put in his 8 to 5, then he sits up on the top of the hill and says, okay, God, blast it. You know, he was ready. You know, he figured nothing in the world should save this city. It was so wicked. He was repulsed by it, to even go into a Gentile city. You know, the people, the Jews, when they were forced because of business to go into a Gentile city, would come home and on the borders of Judah, they would take their clothes off and shake them to get all of the, they didn't want to carry any Gentile dirt into their land. Talk about clearing customs, man. That's really something. But you see, that was the attitude that they had toward a people that God loved. But the people repented, and God withheld his hand of judgment. Now, the city of Nineveh was eventually destroyed. In 612 B.C., the people had forgotten their repentance originally, and they'd turned back to their wicked ways. And at that time, after this long period of time, the city was then once again put under the judgment of God and eventually destroyed utterly, so that there was no semblance of it any longer. And for many, many years, until archaeologists found the site, it was lost as far as the civilization was concerned. Well, now, the conclusion then is in chapter 4, and it's of intense interest. Jonah was so distressed and disappointed that he wants to die. He's like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. I think the main point of the parable of the prodigal son is not the son returning, but the attitude of the elder son, which was an illustration to the nation of Israel of what their attitude was toward those that were coming to know the Savior. They, of course, were griping about the fact that publicans and sinners were following Jesus Christ, and it was publicans and sinners and people like that Christ came to save. And the self-righteous Pharisees would die and perish in their own iniquity. But you see, the man Jonah, the prophet, had a selfish, partisan attitude. He cared more for his reputation than he did for the souls of people. In verse 4, God asks him a question. And basically the question is doing good displeasing to thee? He's gone and he's preached a message. Now he's sad. What's the matter with him? I mean, he ought to be happy with all of these converts, but he's not. And so the Lord devised a little illustration for him. He'd built a little booth to protect him from the hot sun. And it says that God prepared a gourd that was given to protect Jonah. God had provided a fish to preserve him, keep him from drowning in the sea. Now he prepared a gourd to protect him. The gourd grew up. God had shown mercy. And he was so thankful for that gourd. That was just like God, wasn't it? To give him a gourd. Wonderful, wonderful thing of God, just to give him a little shade from the hot sunshine while he's sitting there waiting for Nineveh to get blasted. God gave him the gourd. God prepared it. But then it says that God prepared a worm. The worm, of course, would eat the root, so that then the wind that was prepared would destroy the gourd. Now, mind you, God had given a fish, prepared a fish to preserve him. He had prepared a gourd to protect him. He prepared a worm to perplex him and prepared a wind to plague him. And when it wilted away, God said to Jonah, Jonah, are you angry? And Jonah said, you bet I'm angry. I had this perfectly good gourd and you took it away. What in the world do you think you're doing? Is his attitude. You see, Jonah was more concerned about a gourd that died than he was a whole city of lost souls. His concern was that which was of material, selfish value to him. And he says to God, what business do you have taking away my gourd? And God says, in essence, what business do you have in placing more value in a gourd than you do in the souls of men? If you as a human being feel that you have been brought sorrow because a gourd died, what do you think it does to me when 600,000 souls go into eternity without God? Don't you think that my heart breaks when we see people going to hell? You're concerned about a gourd. I'm concerned about souls. And I want you to share my concern. Instead of worrying about your selfish little something, that little storehouse that you've built up, that can be gone in a moment. If you've laid up your treasure here upon earth, moth and rust will corrupt and thieves will break through and steal, and it's going to be gone. Even life, what is life but a vapor that appears for a moment and passeth away? You cling to your life, you're going to lose it. But if your concern are divine concerns, if you're concerned for the lost souls of men, then Almighty God can bring blessing to your life and fruitfulness to you. Now you see, if God could show goodness to Jonah in sending a gourd, doesn't God have the right to show goodness to a lost people? This was the message that God wanted to bring to Jonah. And this is the message he wants to bring to us. You see, we've been tremendously blessed of God. And in the midst of all of our concern about the gourds, it is so easy to forget about the lost souls. God is not so concerned about your gourds. He's not so concerned about how far you go in the business world or how much money you make or how your retirement is, what kind of a paycheck you bring home. God is not major. It's not his major concern. Do you know what God is concerned about? He's concerned about the lost souls of men. And there are people all over our community and all around the world that are perishing. It does my heart a lot of good to be able to look up here and realize that we're doing a little something, but you know, it's a drop in the bucket. The missionary families that we send out, it's wonderful to realize that they're reaching people that no one else has touched in many cases. Got a letter the other day from Len Newell out there in the Philippines, and God's doing a marvelous work among the Ifugao. We hear from Luis Palau and the Great Crusades where people are being saved, and we have a part in that. We hear over and over again of that. And you see, we must have a missionary heart. We must realize that people without Christ are lost and that that concerns God. And if we're concerned about what God is concerned about, we're concerned about lost souls. And it's not nearly as important that we have our gourds. And I honestly believe, you know, some people communicate with their plants, you know, talk to them and all the rest, but they don't talk to their neighbors about Jesus Christ. That's sure nice for the plants. But if that plant dies, you'll be really sorrowful, some of you. You've had good conversations with that plant, you know. See how dumb it sounds when someone else says it? But you know, you really feel bad. Oh, I'm losing this plant. Oh, how terrible. But when the guy down the street that nobody liked anyway is killed in an automobile accident and goes into a Christless eternity, how many tears did you shed? When you pick up the paper and find out that someone has died and you know they weren't Christians, do you lose as many tears over them as you did over your gourd? If you lost your job tomorrow, some of you would be in despair. But if someone else died outside of Jesus Christ, you could care less. That's the message of the book of Jonah. The field is the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His mercy is as wide as the ocean, as deep as the sea, and his concern is for the lost souls of men, and that should be a concern that we as his people share. And if we fail to be a testimony, a light, and a witness, then we will lose our testimony, become conformed to the world, absorbed in our society, and we'll have no witness. And even more will perish. Let God speak to your heart and put the gourds on the altar today and become concerned about God's concern. Put aside your selfishness and begin to think as God thinks in terms of others in their desperate need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray even this moment that you'll give us a heart to serve you. Grant to us, Father, a willingness just to take this message wherever you want it to be. There are people of every color and creed and race and circumstance and culture all around the world, and they're all in desperate need. And right now, I'm praying that your hand of blessing may rest upon this congregation, and even as we sing this song that speaks so clearly about the lost souls of men, we pray that we will be committed to a whole new purpose, bringing others to a knowledge of Christ. Beginning even today, we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.